Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the privilege of coming together to worship, to study your holy word. Now we ask guidance, dear Lord, to understand the beauty of the book of Philippians. Help me, Lord, to speak the words of life, I pray now this day in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take some time to do a little study for you all on the book of Philippians. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover the whole book, although I'd like to, because I find it to be absolutely fascinating going through lately the last several months on what is known as the prison epistles. And I shared a little bit with that with you, I think I might have, some time ago. But nonetheless, before we get into the book itself, I want to do a little background information for you, something to kind of set the stage of the book of Philippians that will help us out in our studies. Of course, the region of Philippi, the church there that Paul established, is in Macedonia region. Of course, Asia Minor is where you're going to get Ephesians and the church of Laodicea and the Colossae and so forth. But nonetheless, Philippi in Macedonia is the gateway into Europe. Eastern Europe, of course, but nonetheless, it's the gateway in. And just as Asia Minor is the gateway into the Asian region in that particular area. But as we look at the Church of Philippi, we know that it was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. He had actually rebuilt the city, and as a result of that, they named the city to commemorate him. We know that the Church of Philippi was founded by Paul, as I mentioned to you, during his second missionary journey. That's when in Acts 16, you remember he received that Macedonian call. He had a vision, and there was a man standing there, and he said, come on over to Macedonia and help us. And that is the Macedonian call, because at that time, during his second missionary journey, Paul, of course, was in Asia Minor ministering in that region. He had yet to go over into Europe. This was the first time, and of course, this was the establishment of the Church of Philippi. During in Acts 16, by the way, you have Lydia, remember the Lady of Purple, and she was a deeply committed Christian in her household, and others as well. You remember how the little girl kept prophesying in the name of the Lord, or excuse me, not in the name of the Lord, but kept prophesying, and how that she was actually demon-possessed, and she kept saying how Paul and Silas and Timothy were of God. And what did Paul do? Y'all remember? Paul cast out the demons of this little girl. Well, you got to remember, she was a slave, and the owners of that slave girl, they were making money off of her. They got all upset. And as a result, of course, Paul, Silas, Timothy got in big trouble. As a result of that, they were persecuted. We know that, as I mentioned, the book of Philippians was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment from AD 61 to 63. It was at that time when Paul wrote what became, as I mentioned to you, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and Hebrews. Now, Hebrews, of course, as I mentioned a little bit before, was written just at the tail end of his imprisonment, but was a part of that in that regard. I want to deal with the theme of the book itself, the very essence of the theme. Remember what I told you before, when you're looking at a book of the Bible and you want to know the theme, what you're going to do is look for reoccurring thoughts or concepts or words, phrases that keep, you know, coming back at you. That's why you'll find in certain books, for example, in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, two overall reoccurring themes come out. You remember what it is in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians? Second coming of Jesus, and that's right, resurrection, state of the dead. That's right. So you have these thoughts coming over and over again. That tells you something very important. That's the very essence of what the author wants to stress to you. By the way, anything in terms of the study of that particular book that you're looking at, when you find a theme, has to be relative to the overall theme itself in that regard. Well, let's look at this. The great purpose of the letter, this letter, Philippians, is to show us that we are to press forward in the face of hardship and difficulty, and that nothing should stand in our way in pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul was willing to face imprisonment and sacrifice his life if necessary, but he would do all these things with a joyful heart. So we are to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, and remembering that no matter what
challenges may come our way, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, the book of Philippians, you're going to find the word rejoice, rejoicing, joy mentioned around 18 times. This is the predominant theme or thought in the book of Philippians. You're also going to find in Christ mentioned several times. Also, you're going to find the word mind or think, you know, several times. Very interesting how the very essence of the book, even though dealing with being joyful in the Lord, regardless of the circumstances you may find yourself in, also emphasizing strongly practical Christianity, the mind of the Christian in relationship to the mind of Christ, and also the thoughts that we have as well. Now, let's do a little summary of the book itself. All right, we're going to go chapter by chapter. Philippians chapter 1, and again, this is just a little summary of the essence of the chapter. Paul's thankfulness, he's going to deal with that. He will always rejoice no matter what happens to him. Paul admonishes the saints to have one spirit with one mind. Again, this concept of unity and humility and coming together. Paul in chapter 2 exhorts them to unify and have humility. Christ's humility and exaltation. Classic illustration, obviously. That's why Paul brings out Christ's humility to illustrate to the Christians how we are to behave. And then he talks about working out our own salvation, how that we are to cooperate with God in the plan of redemption. And then, of course, he mentions Timothy and Epaphroditus, how that these two men, obviously Timothy you're all aware of, how these men were godly men for the service of Jesus Christ. And it's a very touching illustration at the end of this chapter. Sister White mentions it in Acts of the Apostles. I believe it starts on page 469. I forgot the actual chapter it is. But on page 469, that's the beginning of that chapter, books Acts of the Apostles. Sister White is commenting on two books, Colossians and Philippians. I'd highly recommend you go back and read the latter part or the second part of that chapter dealing with Philippians. And she makes some very interesting statements about Epaphroditus and Timothy in relationship to the church of Ephesus with Paul's work. Very touching and moving illustrations there. In chapter 3, Paul talks about righteousness by faith and striving towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to deal with some of those things there in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he talks about thinking on these things and Christ's ability and power. Paul thanks them for their support, and a very interesting concept about the financial support that the church at Philippi gave to Paul during the times of his distress, unlike other churches. They're very fascinating. And then, of course, the final salutations in chapter 4. This book, it has an in Christ concept or ideas, or some is, you know, use the word motif, dealing with it. Every chapter is something unique about Jesus in relationship to the saints of God. For example, in chapter 1, Christ's faithfulness refers, obviously gives us what? Our confidence. As Christ is faithful, we become more confident, not in ourselves, but in Christ. So Christ's faithfulness in chapter 1, our confidence. Chapter 2, Christ's humility, our example. Chapter 3, Christ's righteousness, our goal. In other words, in the essence of Christ's righteousness, isn't this the goal with which we are to strive for, to be like Jesus? And chapter 4 talks about Christ's ability and power. Well, Christ's ability, his power, becomes our what? Our strength. There's no doubt about it. So there, in the essence, is the book of Philippians dealing with the summary there, right there. Now, look. This is just a quick little background, a little summary. Now we can delve into the book itself, all right? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. I want you to look here with me. We're outlining now each chapter. And we're not going to look at every verse. Obviously, we can't do that. But we're just going to kind of pinpoint a few ideas, a few concepts that help us along the way. Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, of course, dealing with salutations. In verses 3 through 8, Paul talks about how he thanks God for the Philippian converts. He's very thankful for their faithfulness and their love, and it's reciprocal in this regard. Remember, where is Paul? He's in Rome. He's imprisoned. Who established this church? It was Paul. So they're very close, aren't they? They've got a very close relationship. As I mentioned, Epaphroditus and and Timothy. Luke's with him, Silas. Of course, these men helped him establish this church. But nonetheless, he's thanking them. We're going to read a few verses in that section there. And then verses 9 through 11, he prays that their love may abound. As they have love for one another and demonstrate this in their lives, he prays that it will continue to go forward in that regard. And let's look again. We'll keep going here. Just in chapter 1, we'll come back in a moment. Verses 12 through 19, he talks about the purpose of his imprisonment. He's explaining them, obviously, why he's in prison and the purpose. Even though they may not understand, sometimes we got to realize that in the cause of God, there may be difficulties that may come our way. We may not understand. We may not agree. We may not like it. But nonetheless, there's a purpose in the will of God. Paul explains it. He says, look, my imprisonment really is for the furtherance of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And God brought me down to Rome. He says that as a result, he said, you know, I've been witnessing to the household of Caesar. So you never know. Sometimes what appears to be a very negative thing that takes place in our life, God turns to what? He turns it to the positive. He turns it to the positive. Paul talks about this. But again, you've got to, as Sister White talks about, we have to learn to look through the eyes of faith in regard to what God is doing or what He can do, instead of looking at the circumstances that surround us and causes our faith to waver and sometimes fall. Too often we allow our senses to dictate to us what we will believe or what we will do in relation to our Christian walk. What we should do is learn to look through the eyes of faith, disregarding the circumstances. Not that we somehow ignore them. That's not what I'm saying. We need to be intelligent Christians. But the point is this, despite what may be taking place around you, when God promises you something, that promise will come to pass no matter what the circumstances may be. God's word is not contingent on the circumstances. God's promises is waiting for your faith to be activated. God's promises will be fulfilled. It's up to you to whether or not you believe it or not. Too often, as I say, we look at the circumstances. Paul wouldn't allow the circumstances come into play. It would not shake his faith or his joy in the Lord. It goes on to talk about how he's determined to exalt Christ in life or death. Beautiful set of passages there. And then he encourages the saints there in chapter 1 to stand fast and endure for the gospel. Well, let's go back and look at some verses here in chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 1 here. And this, of course, I'm just going to highlight a verse or two in this part. But look at me, verse 6 with me. Here's a classic verse. This is one that I'm sure you're familiar with. He says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now this is a beautiful passage. It's a promise of encouragement to the saints. Listen, the work that God has begun in you, he can finish. You see, the question isn't what God is able to do. The question is whether or not you have the faith to believe that he's able to do it for you and through you. What he begun, you know, that work of grace in your life, what he has begun in you, if you will allow him by faith to finish, he will do it. Remember, dear friends, too often we seem to think that we're justified by faith, but not sanctified by faith. That's not true. That's what the Bible says. The same faith that justified you is the same faith that sanctifies you. Friends, the Bible makes it ever so clear that as we have accepted Jesus, so we're to walk in him. Well, how did you accept Jesus? By faith. Well, then walk in that same faith. The same faith that you accepted Jesus Christ with is the same faith that you abide in him with. And so remember what faith is. Remember, there's a lot of definitions of faith. I mean, many ways of saying, many facets, I should say. But there's one interesting statement the servant of the Lord quotes an angel. Did you know that? Beautiful quotation. This is the angel Sister White quotes in regard to the definition of faith. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You got a heaven's commentary on what faith is. Now, you can't go wrong there. I mean, it's heaven's commentary. The angel said, faith is taking God at his word. End of quote. And that's a direct quote. Taking God at his word. He said it. He promised. Do you believe it? Do you take God at his word? Or do we allow the circumstances that we find ourselves in to dictate to our conscience and our faith what we will believe and what we will not believe? Too often, I'm sadly to say, that is the case. So here, what he begun, he will finish in you. So, in chapter 1, Paul talks about these things. Again, as I say, he's thankful for the Philippians. He's great. He's very well, confident in them, obviously, that what Christ has done, he will continue to work in them. And then it goes on here in chapter 1. Let me actually look later down. We're going to look at some of the latter parts of it here. I want to move down here. In verses 12 through 19, I told you about how he will talk about the purpose of his imprisonment. I want you to notice this here in verse 15. Look with me here in verse 15. As Paul is imprisoned, I want you to see what happens. He says, some, he's talking about some of the brethren or those who claim to be brethren, some indeed preach Christ even of envy or strife, and some of goodwill. Now hang on now. You got two kinds of preachers here. Two kinds of preachers. Both claiming to be of God. Both preaching Christ. At least that's what they're saying. One does it of strife. One does it of envy. And the other one does it of a good will. Look what he goes on to say the next verse. And one preaches Christ of contention. Not sincerely. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now you can see who they are. Those that are preaching Christ are the enemies of Paul. Adding what? Troubles to him. He's already in prison. He's already afflicted. He's already suffering. But they're adding contention to him. And now, he's later going to mention in chapter 2, and later on, some of the issues that are involved in regard to what's going on. And who are these people that he's referring to? Well, in historically speaking, he's talking about the Judaizers. Going in the name of Christ, preaching, but what are they preaching? Salvation by works. You've got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. So they did not believe nor embrace the concept that Jesus Christ alone constituted redemption. They believed it took Jesus plus your works. In this particular case, the context was ceremonial law, equaled salvation. Paul says, no, it's Jesus Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus your works. It's not Jesus plus anything else. You see, if it's Jesus plus something else, then Jesus is not all sufficient, is it? He falls short of the expectations to meet the demands of the law. And so that's why they said, you've got to do something. In this case, it was circumcision. But they're doing it out of contention, the enemies of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in the name of Christ. And now listen, we take this principle today. I honestly believe, and I'm sure you do as well. Look, we don't have people here necessarily preaching about circumcision, but the principle still abides. There are those today in the name of Christ who are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not. Now, whether they be in the conference or whether they be in self-supporting work is irrelevant. There are those who are preaching Christ and there are those who are not. And Paul is warning them and letting them know, you should be aware of these things. Those that preach contention, agitating the issue when there is no issue to agitate. It's one thing to contend for the cause of Christ. That's one thing. It's another thing to contend over something Christ himself never contended over. There are those crying in the wilderness today, doing everything they can to pull the people to listen to them. Like Paul said in Corinthians, there are those who say, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and so forth. There were groups. The only group that was right, and you know this as well as I do, was those who said, I'm of Christ. I don't like the labels that we're given sometimes in Adventist church. You know, are you a faithful Seventh-day Adventist? Are you a true faithful Seventh-day Adventist? You know, are you a true loyal faithful Seventh-day Adventist? Or whatever phrase and adjectives they want to put on there. Look, the issue isn't whether I'm a... you know, whatever title you want to give me. You know, I just prefer to be called a Seventh-day Adventist. And by the grace of God, I pray that my life shall reflect the virtues of what that name represents. And so Paul warns them. He warns them. And he tells them of the purpose of his imprisonment, that it's the will of God that he should be in bonds, that he would manifest these type of things. And then, of course, in verses 20 to 26, I mentioned Paul is determined to exalt Christ in life or death. It doesn't matter what happens to him. Now, it's very fascinating. Sister White mentions in regard to this that no matter what happened to Paul, he always saw things from, or at least attempted to see things from the Lord's perspective and not his own. And this is what caused him to rejoice because God would give him the grace to endure such afflictions, even though it may not necessarily have been understood completely or even appreciated in that regard. I mean, look, if you were to ask Paul, would you prefer to be imprisoned or be free to travel around and preach? What do you think he would say? I'd rather be around, I'd rather travel and speak and preach. But look, it's not, the issue isn't what we want sometimes. What we have to come to grips with is what is it that God wants for us in our life where we are. You may not like what is happening. You may not necessarily understand why am I here or what's going on in this regard. Sister White talks about in Acts of the Apostles how that sometimes in Paul's case, God had to remove him from the scene of activity. And she says sometimes God will remove you from the scene of activity. And instead of murmuring and complaining, instead of finding fault, like Paul, we should learn to look by faith and say, God, I know there's a divine purpose in here somewhere. I know there's something here for me. I've just got to persevere, hold on, not give up. And in the end, it's going to be for the betterment of myself and for the furtherance of the gospel. Because look, in the final analysis, look what Paul did. He wrote approximately five books. Five books. Sometimes God is going to remove you from the scene of activity in your life somewhere. I don't know what capacity. It's all different for everybody. But if you're faithful to the Lord, you're going to accomplish a greater work because the Lord's will is always done when the Christian submits to Him, no matter what you may think or feel. Remember, it's always about doing God's will, not our own. So Paul is determined. He says this here. He talks about how in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that in all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be maligned in my body, whether it be in life or death. In other words, it doesn't matter. I'm always going to be, you know, bold for the Lord. I've always been in the past. I'm going to still be the same. Now, this is interesting. Paul did not change his attitude nor his behavior, meaning he always was going to be what he had always been. He was going to be the same person. A crisis or circumstances that may come to us in our life that we may not necessarily appreciate or like should not change you. Your character should never be changed for the worse. It should always be changed for the better. Paul said, I'm not changing. I'm not worried about these circumstances. As bold as I was in the past, I'm going to be just as bold. And where is he? He's in prison. These are not idle words. And so it should be with us. He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then, of course, Paul talks about being stuck between two positions. I don't know what's better, he said, for me to die and be with the Lord or to be with you. Now, by the way, in verse 23, some people use that verse and say that when you die, you do what? You go straight to heaven. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what Paul is talking about. Because what you want to do is keep everything in the proper context. And friends, let me tell you something right now. Paul is talking about that he's stuck between two positions. That if he dies, it's not that when he dies at that moment he'll be with the Lord. He understood the state of the dead and he understood the resurrection. Because remember, it was Paul who wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, Corinthians came before Philippians. And remember what Paul said about the resurrection at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This mortal shall what? Put on immortality. This corruption shall put on corruption. So how could Paul teach there earlier around AD 54, roughly thereabouts, 52, 54? How could Paul say that when you die, you're in the grave? And then, by the way, in AD 51 or 52, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which he talks about all who die are asleep in the Lord. So how could he write all those years before that when a person dies, they're in a state like that asleep, then at the second coming of Jesus Christ, they're raised from the dead. Now all of a sudden he comes back and he says in AD 63, when I die, I go straight to heaven. It's a contradiction. It doesn't make any sense. He's contradicting himself. This verse is not talking about when you die, you go straight to heaven. And so Paul is stuck between the two positions. He said, though it's better for me that I should abide with you. It'd be more needful. So, verses 27 to 30. Verse 27 says, only let your conversation or your behavior, your lifestyle, emphasis again on Christian character. By the way, just as a footnote on this, unlike other books, when you look at Colossians or Ephesians, Corinthians and Thessalonians and others, there's always a doctrinal argument taking place within the book itself. In other words, there's a purpose. One of the purposes would be in writing the epistle because there's doctrinal error. There's not. It's not so much doctrinal error here in the church of Philippi. The church of Philippi is actually pretty pure. There really isn't much problems, you know, existing within that realm. The problem that Paul is having here is stressing to them the purpose of their life in Christ, in good or bad that may occur. In other words, no matter what's taking place, he's reminding them to be faithful, to persevere, to hold on, to rejoice in the Lord. So this is more of an admonition. This is more of a, as one author put it, a friend writing to a friend, instead of somebody, you know, parenting, you know, a group of people, where you usually kind of go through rules and regulations. Here he's talking about how they are to be, the type of Christian, and encouraging them, and trying to urge them on. Don't give up. You're on the right track. Keep moving forward. You know, this kinds of thing. And in this case here, verse, only let your conversation or your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Live according to the gospel. That's what he's saying. You say you're a Christian. That's what you say you are. Well, if you say you're a Christian, then why don't you act like it? Let your conversation, your behavior, reflect what you claim you are. You say you're a Christian. That's what you say you are. Words do not constitute the reality of what you are. Anybody can say they're a Christian. What do you think the investigative judgment's all about? To sort out those who are really Christians from those who only pretend to be Christians. Paul is encouraging them, be faithful, hold on. Only let your conversation as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is interesting. Whether I'm with you or not should not change how you should behave. Now, ask yourself a question. When you come to church, are you the same as when you go home, or are you different? Because if you're a different person when you go home than you are in your church, chances are, you know what? You're a hypocrite. If you're not a Christian, you're just going through the motions of Christianity. You only go to church, well, maybe because you're afraid what others would think if you stop going. Maybe you've just been going for so long, you just really don't know what else to do. Some people actually go to church because it's social. You know, it's a social element. People, they meet friends. Look, Christianity isn't just about going to church on the Sabbath day. Christianity is about being like Jesus. And Paul's encouraging them, let your life reflect that of the gospel, he said. And whether I'm with you or not, that should not change the nature of your calling. And sometimes that's the way we are. Human nature is such. And we've all been guilty of this. You know, we're in the presence of somebody or, you know, in a group or something, and we behave a certain way, because we think that's the expectations that we must meet. But why are we changing? In other words, if we were supposed to be right before, why are we changing to be, quote, right now? We should be consistent in our Christian faith. Sister White says, and I'm sure you've read this before, if you can be a Christian in your home, you can be a Christian anywhere. So Paul encourages them to determine to hang on and stand fast. He says this, Verse 29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me. So in other words, we've been called not only to believe, but to suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. And I'm not talking to self-righteous, you know, or persecution that comes because of your own self-righteousness. That is not persecution for righteousness' sake. That is persecution because of your stupidity. It's one thing to suffer for the gospel's sake. It's another thing to suffer because you're a fool. And Paul is trying to say, look, we've all been called not only to believe, but to suffer in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come now to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul continues with this appeal. But he talks about unity in the faith. Look at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, be any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord with one mind. And again, that emphasis of the one mind, one-mindedness, one accord. And what is Paul saying? Look, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you, he said, that we be all of one accord. We be all one-mindedness. Now look, I think I might have shared this with you before. But you know, there's a difference between, I think it was a church I was down in Georgia with explaining this. But look, there's a difference between personality and character. You understand that, don't you? There may be some similarities. I don't dispute that at all. But there's a vast difference between character and personality. You see, God wants us to have a sanctified personality. But God does not want to change our personality. In other words, your personality is you. It's who you are. And there's not another you that's ever been created. You're the only you that's ever existed in the billions upon billions of people that have been born. That's how unique you are. Personality is one thing. And when we come into the church, I think sometimes what we want is everybody to have the same personality. Well, look, no disrespect here, but I don't want to be like you. I don't care to be like any of you here. It's not that I hate any of you. I just don't want to be you. I want to be the person God made me to be. And my journey in life is to find that person. You know, and I'm talking the real me in Christ, not the me in the world. You understand what I'm talking the real me, the personality of me, you see, that God made. Now I need to have that sanctified. Not changed, sanctified. But my character is a different issue. All of us are to have the same character. Everyone here is to be Christ-like. Do you see the difference? And so Paul is saying to them, look, we have to be of one mind, one-mindedness, all together, unified in humility, having the same character, not personality. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, how we're to be unified in the Spirit and in the truth. And that unless we're unified in the Spirit, we can never be unified in the truth. In other words, they go hand in hand. So Paul continues on with this concept of humility, humbling ourselves, walking worthy of the calling. He says, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do we really think of the other person better than we do of ourselves? I want to tell you something. I don't believe we do. Oh, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions. I know that. I believe that. There are Enochs in this our day. I'm fully conscious of that statement. But I think generally speaking, as a people, no, I don't believe that promise is fulfilled. I don't believe it at all. Because if we really did, we would have apostolic purity. We'd go back to the days of the apostles where they actually did have a greater concern for someone else than they did for their own being. Now that day is coming. This will come to pass to its fullest extent. We're told from the servant of the Lord, we will come back to apostolic purity. Now that's a fact. In other words, we will behave towards one another the way the early church did towards one another. And if you're lacking something, and I have extras, you know, in that particular area, I'm not going to, you know, well, $50 and you can have it. No, and I'm talking about when the crisis hits, where there's true brotherly love and real concern for one another, we'll help one another. We really will. You know, we're told from the servant of the Lord, there are those who have money, you know, who actually have money, who are building places of refuge right now for the saints, and they don't even realize it. And when the crisis comes, do you know that in some cases, those who have the money and become converted will invite God's saints to come to have a place of refuge during the time of trouble? Did you know that? Yes. Now, I would prefer to have the money to build my own place. I don't want to take that chance. But, seeing the predicament I'm in, that is yet to happen. So I need to be content in whatever state I find myself in. But rest assuring that if I do God's will, faithful in everything that He asks of me, will not God provide? Absolutely. Absolutely. So Paul talks about having the humility and walking and not done in vain glory and a puffed up mind. And he says, look at this verse 4. Look, not every man do his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, be concerned about other people in regard to their things in terms of their wants than more than you do of your own. Then he talks about Jesus Christ, and here's the beauty of it all. Now he's been encouraging them to be of the same mind. He's talked to them how they need to be united, how they need to humble themselves, and how they should have more concern for one another than to do for their own lives. Then what does Paul do? He illustrates it by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was so concerned for others, meaning us, the world, that he was willing to give up heaven itself. He laid aside his divinity. He took upon himself our fallen, sinful humanity and descended to this sinful, vile world to the point of death, just for you and just for me. You see, that is the ultimate example of selflessness, humility, humbleness. Imagine, he's the second person of the Godhead. And just, and I know we can't comprehend. This is impossible. I understand that. There's no way we can comprehend giving up heaven itself and being, you know, potentially giving up this, being the second member of the Godhead. Because you understand that's exactly what was at stake, don't you? That had he fallen, that's precisely what would have happened. I mean, the Godhead was at stake. Can you imagine? The Godhead itself was at stake. But he had such humility of mind, such love and compassion for this fallen world, that he was willing to give up everything so that we might have life. Paul is saying, look, you Philippians, I know you love one another, he says. I want you to continue in that love. He said, but look, I'm encouraging you. Your life should reflect that of the gospel. And there could be no greater demonstration of the gospel in the life of a believer than that you have love for one another. John 17 makes it very clear what will happen to the church of Jesus Christ at the end of time. That's not just a promise. That's a prophecy. If you understand it correctly, John 17 is a fulfillment of what is to be. God will have a people who truly reflect Jesus Christ's character. As Jesus loved, so we will love. And I'm sorry to say that the vast majority of us are wholly unprepared. We do not have God's character. Not to say that there aren't those who do and who are growing more into the image of Jesus Christ. But the vast majority are want of the character of the Lord. And then he talks about in verses 18 to 20, excuse me, 12 to 18, he talks about how that they should live the word of life. Again, he's constantly urging them to be like Jesus, to live the gospel life. You say you're a Christian. He says this is the standard you are to meet. Look, let's read a few verses here. Look with me here in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is very, very interesting. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Some people, unfortunately, when they read that verse, or when you might even read it to them, suggest the idea that you're espousing salvation by works. Now, that's disgraceful. And again, if you want to read a beautiful commentary on this, Acts the Apostles, in that particular chapter that I mentioned to you, she has strong, strong statements directly referring to these passages. For instance, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not salvation by works, but what we have to understand, because we're free moral agents, is salvation by cooperation. God cannot save you if you choose not to be saved. There's nothing he can do. He can't change your will for you. You must actively engage your will to choose to be on the Lord's side. And in so doing, when you do that, his will becomes your will. So that when you exercise your will, you'll be carrying out simply God's will. Friends, remember, what is the exercise of the will? It's your choices you make in life. You willed to come to church this morning. Well, how did that will find itself activated? By choosing on your desires. You desire to come to church, right? You actively engaged in choosing to do that so that your desires, your dreams, became a reality. You want victory in your life. You want, you know, God to work, you know, mightily in your life. You want to live that Christian life. Then actively engage the will to do what God says, and you will see the word of God fulfilled in your life. It's not enough to dream about Christians. Sister White in Christ, Steps to Christ talks about this. She says it's not enough to desire. Many people desire to become Christians. She said, but they fall short. It's not enough to desire. You have to desire, yes. But a desire without activating the will to choose to do what you desire, my dear friends, is nothing more than a dreamer. And unfortunately, many people in this world are nothing more than dreamers. They dream about being a Christian. They dream about being with God. They dream about heaven, but they're not willing to activate the will to choose to do the very things they dream of. And so what are they? My friends, they're nothing more than superficial Christians. Going to church week to week, they even read their Bibles, they might even pray, they might even go out and do certain things. But here's the thing, unless your life has been transformed. And I'm talking about the heart, the mind. Remember, your thoughts and your feelings constitute what? Character. Character. Unless your character has been changed. And as Sister White says, a radical transformation must take place. Unless that takes place, it doesn't matter what you wish and dream about. Well, Brother Ray, but I'm sincere. Wonderful. I hope you are. But sincerity in and of itself does not constitute that you are what you claim to be. Either you are a Christian or you are not a Christian. Like Joe Cruz used to say, and I loved when he used to say this, illustrating this point. He said, you know, if we were to all die at this very moment, we are all either saved or lost. That's the reality. And that's true. At this very moment, if we would all be struck with death, you're either saved or you're lost. And so Paul encourages them to live out this gospel truth. Well, I've got to get moving on here. The latter part here is not so much I'm concerned about, although there's some very interesting things mentioned. But again, I'll leave you to study Acts of the Apostles, and you can find some very beautiful thoughts in regard to this latter part in the book of Philippians chapter 2, there starting with verse 19, finishing out in verse 30. But I want to go here to chapter 3, because in chapter 3, there's some very interesting things Paul talks about. I want you to look with me here. And forgive me, by the way, if in chapter 2, I left out any verse that might be special to you. I'm sorry, but I'm just kind of highlighting a few points here. But look with me, Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things unto you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now stop right there. So what Paul is writing to them, they've already been told, haven't they? Apparently, Paul seems to think, and obviously he has justification for this, that they need to be reminded. He said, you know, I'm reminding you of something. I've already shared some with you before. He said, it's not grievous to me to do it. It's not a burden for me. He said, but it's for your well-being. Sometimes we need to be reminded of something we've already been told. He said, Brother Ray, I already know this. I don't care what you already think you know. God isn't going around saying, you don't mind if I share this with you again, do you? Sometimes you have to preach to the people the same thing in order to penetrate in their minds something that is very critical. You know, for example, look at Matthew 24 in this conversation. I'm sure all of you have read this. I know. Well, I'm hoping that you have. Matthew 24, Jesus warned them four times, one conversation about deception, didn't he? Remember that? Four times. Now, you would think one would be sufficient. A conversation you're having with somebody, it's not as if you would think within the last 30 seconds they could forget what you just said. But he says it four times. An emphasis placed on something very important. There are things in the gospel. There are things in the holy word of God that are of such importance that we need to remind the saints. And even if they should say, well, we already know these things, you may well know them, but have you taken heed to them? Just because you know something doesn't mean you're obeying. Knowledge does not constitute obedience. Knowledge is essential, for how can you obey unless you know? But it's not enough to know. You have to submit to what you know to be right. Sanctification is not sanctification unless you're obeying what you know to be truth. For sanctification is nothing more than a submission to the will of God in regard to the things that you know to be right. And as I had shared with some people before, don't worry about what you don't know so much as what you do know that you're not obeying. So many people want to know the hidden mysteries of various things, and so eager to understand all of these riddles and rhymes. And I'm sitting there thinking, I meet them, believe me, I meet them all the time. And I got to remind them, is your life right with God? Are you obeying what you know? So Paul says, finally, brethren, to rejoice in the Lord, to write these same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Look what he says now. Look at verse 2. Beware of what? Dogs. And he's not talking about Gentiles. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor representing false apostate preachers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of concision. Those who cause trouble. I don't like that old English word, but we're stuck with it. But nonetheless, those who cause contention and troubles in the church. He said, you beware of these people. They're like dogs, ravening dogs. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this particular point, he's making a direct attack against the Judaizers who are encouraging people to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, historically speaking, you beware of these people, he says. You beware of them, he says. And Paul then goes on to talk about how that he, in his past, had been a Jew of Jews. How he had stuck to the letter of the law. How that nobody could condemn him in regard to his life to the letter of the law. But Paul knew, spiritually speaking, that he wasn't a Christian. At least now he did at this point in his life. But then it goes on to say this. I want to kind of skip through Paul's experience. I want you to pick me up here at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Now I want you to talk about Paul's talking about living the life. He had been a zealot. He had realized the error of his way there at the Damascus experience. God helped him to see the errors of his way. But by the way, just going to go back, I want to just read one verse with you. Verse 9, he says, and be found in him, talking about be found in Christ, and not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Of course, Paul discovered what? He was doing righteousness by works, and he finally discovered righteousness by faith. And he's talking about these Judaizers telling the people to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. And he's saying, look, beware of these people. They're troublemakers. They're always causing contention in the church. And he says, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that if I may apprehend it for that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now stop right there. Now let's keep the context. He's talking about, clearly, being like Jesus. The resurrection is mentioned in the previous verse. And he said, you know, I haven't already attained unto perfection. I haven't already attained to be perfect. And some people take that verse, unfortunately, and say, look, Paul said he wasn't perfect. That's not what Paul said. Paul is talking about the ideal form of perfection. And if you look at the concept of the resurrection, not only does it deal with character, perfection of reaching the ultimate goal of being like Jesus in the fullest extent, he had not yet attained to that. He did agree to that. Also, he's talking about the concept of the resurrection when this mortal shall put on immortality. When this corruption shall put on incorruption. He's talking about the glorification of the body. Had he yet attained to that? No, he had not. So this is the ultimate concept of perfection. Not just character, but physical as well. But look what he goes on to say later on. He says this in read 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore and I want you to underscore this, as many be, what? Did Paul include himself in that statement? Yes, he did. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. So how could Paul on the one hand say he wasn't perfect, but on the other hand he said, I am perfect? Because again, the context of the argument clearly shows you what the first statement meant. So when he said, I'm perfect, what does it mean? I'm living up to all the light that God has given to me in the present stage of my Christian walk. That's what he meant. Had he attained to the ultimate goal of perfection? No, he had not. Was he striving to head in that direction? Yes, he was. Paul was so confident in Christ, later in Timothy, he said, you know, there's laid up for me what? A crown of... Now, was he arrogant? Was he puffed up, self-righteous? No. He was confident in the Lord Jesus Christ's promises, and he was confident in the fact that he had submitted to the will of God, and that he had every day, as he said, died daily to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I should be striving towards the mark of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus, being like him every day, striving every day. No excuse for falling short of God's glory. Well, look, friends, I think I'm going to stop here and leave it at this point. Because there's so much. By the way, you know what? I just caught a glimpse of a verse. I want to read you something here. If you turn with me to verse 17, I just want to read something to you here. Talking about those who are godly, those who are, you know, living a holy life. Listen to what Paul... Now, he's warned the church about beware of these, you know, contentious individuals. He said, beware of them. Then he says this, brethren, be followers together of me. Now, we need to qualify that statement, don't we? Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. But Paul was talking about the context of striving for perfection, of being like Jesus. And Paul said, you know what? Be like me, earnestly striving for the ultimate goal. And then he said this, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. Mark them. Mark who? Who do we mark? This is not a literal mark. It's a mental assent to a particular person in the church. What's he saying? When you find somebody in the church that manifests the attributes of Christianity, that is endeavoring to do all that they can to be like Jesus Christ, mark them, he says, and follow their example only as it is the example of Jesus Christ. Joe Cruz once told me this. He said, you know, he said, when you take advice, you know, he said, you need to take advice from people that have had experience, people you know and you can trust in the end. And that's exactly what I do. People over the years, listen, I'm not going to watch you for 5 minutes and think, boy, he's a godly man. How do I know? You can be a thief, a liar, a cheat. I'm going to watch you for a period of time. How long? I do not know. I do know this, by their fruits you shall know them, and there'll come a period of time where you're going to manifest what's really going on in your life. You can't hide what's hidden within you, and I will mark them in my mind. Oh, he's a godly man. There's a godly sister. Paul says, not only should you be aware of the evildoers, we should be aware of the godly. And so we close in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I'm going to read verse 19 because it does go very nicely. But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we can take this time to meditate briefly on some of the very beautiful things that are found in the book of Philippians. And I pray, dear God, that if I've left anything out that was very critical, you'll forgive me. Please bless us now and keep us. And always to be mindful that Jesus Christ alone is the only means by which we can be saved. And that, Lord, we need to be like him in every way. So help us, dear God, I pray, to be determined to do the will of God no matter what, and always do it with a joyful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.